Welcome back, everybody, to Four Winds Fellowships. This is going to be episode number 4 in our series on God and His Son. Now, in episode number 3, we took apart the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and we made some observations and we drew some logical inferences from that passage. We tried to only draw out of the text what the text actually says or implies if we use the normal way that speech is used throughout the rest of the Bible. That is, we talked about the statements that God made about let us make man in our image and so forth with the plurals. There we talked about the all of his commands, let there be, that these are third person commands, which normally imply someone who is to carry out, someone else is to carry out the command, not God himself. So we looked at that in some great detail. And then we briefly looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which you see on our screen there. Now, the main point I was making from that passage is that this Greek word agenita, which is aorist tense, which refers to something that occurred in the past, something historical. It's the word of something originating, something becoming, something coming into being. Anyway, it's used in all these places that you see on your screen there. It's used up here in verse 1, Genesis 1, 3, God said, let there be light, and light originated. Agenita, we see that word, right? This is in the Septuagint, of course, the Greek version. And then we see the same thing 7 times occurring in that chapter, let there be, God said, let there be, and then that thing, agenita, originated. And we compared that with John 1, 1 through 4, which has some immediate, obvious connections to that passage because it starts out with the exact same clause in the beginning. Same thing Moses said in Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's clearly a parallel there. John intended prologue to his gospel, the first 18 verses, to be sort of a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, but to add some insight that is not clear in that chapter. And what's not clear in Genesis chapter 1, what is clear is that there's another person involved besides God in the creation. What is not clear is who this other person is and what's their relationship with God. That's not stated, or it's left sort of open to the imagination of the interpreter, but yet it's there, all right? And that's what's really important. So my point was that when John says in John 1, in the beginning was Logos, Logos was with God, and Logos was God, this one was in the beginning with God, everything originator, he originated. He uses the same verb, agenita, exactly the same inflection as what we see in Genesis 1 in the Septuagint. Everything originated, agenita, through him. And without him, nothing originated, agenita. What has originated in him was life, which we're going to get to that later. Now, what I want to do today is I want to go back and look much more closely at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then next lesson, I would like to get into verses 3 and 4. We're going to sort of do to this passage what we did in Genesis. That is, we're going to pay close attention to the terms that are being used, and we're going to pay very close attention to the grammar. Grammar is absolutely key. If you don't get the grammar right, you're not going to interpret the passage correctly. All right. Also, keep this in mind. We stated in the last lesson also about the mysteries that are contained in the Old Testament and how that the New Testament claims to unravel and reveal these mysteries, particularly related to God and to his Son, that are concealed in the Old Testament, and they were concealed from Israel in those passages. So again, we shouldn't expect that the Old Testament is going to be crystal clear on these things. It's going to be vague and ambiguous, which it is. The New Testament is clear and precise. It uses language very precisely, and the grammar of the languages and the meanings of the terms are critical as our foundational, as our starting point in developing our views. What we don't want to do is we don't want to bring preconceived ideas into the text and try to force them into the text by ignoring certain portions of the grammar or trying to make our own theology fit the grammar in sort of ways that are being forced upon it. And this is what typically most people do. This is what Trinitarians do. It's what Unitarians do. It's what a lot of people do. All right. And this is what we're trying to avoid. All right. That's really what this is about. It's about setting aside our biases, our presuppositions, and letting the text speak for itself and drawing out of the text as much information as we possibly can based on the nuances of grammar. The English reader is probably not going to be able to get all of these nuances out of the English text. You really have to dig into the original languages because there are nuances of the language that are not conveyed very well, or at least not as clearly in our English. And a lot of that is because of the language itself. The English itself is not as precise as the Greek language is, I think, which is why God chose to have his word, his Old Testament, translated into Greek, and then the New Testament was composed in Greek. So let's get into John chapter 1. Now, what I have, I'm using the LGV translation. For those of you not familiar with it, it's on our Four Winds website. It's free to download. Every book is there to download. It's got very extensive notes. It's a pretty in-depth translation of the New Testament. Anyway, let's start with the very first clause. What we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to break down John 1, 1 and 2 into four clauses, because that's what they are. All right. The very beginning clause says, in the beginning was Logos. Most translations say, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the term Word, which is Logos in Greek, is a term that means a word, a message, but in particular, it's a message. It is something that is spoken, that is communicated to someone else, and it's done in a way, in a logical fashion. That's typically what the term Logos or Word means. That's its lexical meaning. But as we know, and I pointed this out, I think, last time, that the Bible uses this term for Christ himself. It's actually in Hebrews chapter 4. Paul uses it when he says the word of God is quick and powerful. And we're not going to get into that passage now. We'll save that for later. But in Revelation chapter 19, when it's talking about the second coming of Christ on the white horse, it says his name is called Logos of God, or the Word of God. That is his name, or the term name can mean title. It's either a name or a title or both. All right. So his name is called Logos of God. Now, we don't want to take that passage from Revelation and read that back into John's gospel. Keep in mind that John's gospel and all of his writings were written within a fairly narrow window of time. So all of John's writings can probably be compressed to within maybe a decade. All right, so it's not like Revelation was written, you know, many decades after the Gospel of John. No, all of this was written at about the same time. So we can expect their lingo to be common and all that. But at the same time, because we know that the word Logos is used as a title for Christ later in the book of Revelation, we don't want to read that into this text unless the text demands it. That is, unless this text demands that from the grammar that Logos is a person and that it's not simply a message. All right. This is a critical point for this entire lesson. Is the word Logos a person, or is the term Logos simply referring to a message, something that's communicated? Like, for example, God's statements, let there be. Is that the message or the words that he's using? Why that John is using Logos here as being in the beginning with God. So we're going to take this apart line by line. All right, so let's start again here. In the beginning was Logos. Again, we mentioned that this is a quote from Genesis 1:1. All right, so it's clear what beginning we're talking about. We're talking about the Genesis creation. All right. Now, the verb was that you see there, it's ein in Greek, and it's a stative verb in the imperfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Stative verbs are verbs of being, verbs that simply express a state or a condition. Is, are, am, was, all these words are stative verbs. They don't convey any kind of action at all. They only convey a static condition or state, right? If you say I am hungry, it's not saying that you're doing anything. It's saying that you're in a particular state of being hungry, right? Okay, so these are state of being verbs. Now, in this particular case, it's the state of being verb in the imperfect tense. And this is a very critical point to our analysis of this passage. What does the imperfect tense mean? Well, it's actually very similar to English, but the imperfect tense refers to an ongoing period of time in the past. All right, so it's not a point in time in the past. It's a block of time in the past. All right, so what you normally would see, if you're using the imperfect tense with a action verb, like for example, running, and it's in the past, you would say John was running. All right, so was running sort of implies ongoing action rather than John ran. John ran is simply a statement of something he did without implying any ongoing action. All right, so the thing about the imperfect tense is that it's past tense from the perspective of the writer or the speaker, but it does not refer to a point in time. It refers to a period of time in the past that this condition or action, if it's used with an action verb, took place. All right. It's also important to understand that it's a finite period of time. That is, it has a beginning and it has an end. So this verb cannot be used to refer to eternity. And this is a mistake that some of the Trinitarians make. They say, oh, well, in the beginning was the Word. They think the Word is the Son, God the Son. And in the beginning must refer to eternity past. No, because that's infinite. That's not a finite period of time. The verb tense here requires a finite period of time. All right, so in the beginning is simply saying during that period of time that Genesis 1 describes, which is the creation of the heavens and the earth. All right, that's really important. Now, when it says in the beginning was logos, because the verb was requires a period of existence for this person or entity called logos, that period of time has to fit within the clause in the beginning, right? So in the beginning cannot refer to the instant of the beginning. It has to refer to a period of time referred to as in the beginning, because you cannot have a imperfect tense verb describing a situation in a pinpoint of time, right? You can't have a period of time shoved into a pinpoint of time. Okay, so that won't work. It cannot refer to eternity. So we got that pretty clear. All right, now look at number three down here. All right, now a lot of people think, but some people think that logos, word, is referring to the spoken commands in Genesis 1, the let there be commands, right? Those are third person commands. Is the word logos referring to the spoken words of God when he said, let there be? All right. Well, first of all, if that was the case, you may remember we showed seven examples on the previous screen where God said, let there be. That is, he spoke a word or a statement seven times. And after each of those times, it says that thing, egeneta, originated, right? If logos here was referring to the statements, it would have to be plural, because it's a series of statements. It's not one statement. So it would be logoi. Logoi is the plural form of logos. So to say in the beginning existed logos, that is these seven statements, you could probably say, well, if it used logoi, then maybe it's talking about that. But you have another problem too, and that is that it uses the wrong verb. All right, look here at number C here. It says the aorist plural verb of becoming would be the correct verb. And the reason for that is because the verb ein in the imperfect tense up here, which is translated as was. The verb ein describes continuous action. All right. If it was referring to individual statements that God made, or even collectively to all the statements God made, it would not use a verb that implies continuous action or a continuous, in this case, a state of being. It would use a verb which is similar to agenitat, which is what we talked about before, that these things happened or occurred or originated. It would use that term instead, but in the plural, in order for that interpretation to make sense, as you know, John is connecting it with Genesis chapter 1, he would have to say agenanta. That's the plural form of agenata. All right, it's the word that's translated came to pass, occurred, happened, became. Things like that. It's used that way throughout the scriptures, all right? So my point is that commands are not ongoing things. They are events. They are things that are stated and then they disappear. The verb is the wrong verb for that kind of action, and logos is singular, not plural, and that pretty much, in my opinion, eliminates that particular interpretation. So let's look at the conclusion for this slide. The conclusion is logos must be a singular entity because the word logos is singular. It's got to be a singular thing. We haven't determined that it's a person yet, but it has to be a singular thing. And a noun like this could be something that is either concrete or conceptual, but we're going to get to that on the next slide. Anyway, all of this is in the beginning. That is, logos existed. This is what this word actually means, this verb, ein. Logos, in the beginning, was logos. Or we could say logos was, or logos existed. It's the same word. It's a state of being verb. So existed is a correct translation. Logos existed in the beginning. You see how the word existed sort of clarifies that this is not a repeated action. This is a continuous static state or condition in which logos existed during that period of time that's covered by Genesis 1, the beginning. All right, hopefully we have that all down pretty clear. Let's go on to our next slide. All right, we're going to take the second clause. The first clause is, in the beginning was logos, and then the second clause is, and logos was with God. It's literally with the God in the text, all right, using the article with God. All right, again, we have the same verb. It's the verb of being, the verb was. It's the verb of being that is in the imperfect tense, referring again to this same duration of time that is called the beginning. So logos, during this period of time called the beginning, logos was with God. What does with God mean here? Well, the preposition that's used, that's translated with, is the Greek preposition pros, right here. This is how it's spelled in English. The Greek preposition pros is an interesting preposition, but it has a couple of nuances. Normally, if it's used with action verbs, it means toward, that is approaching, whatever the object of the preposition is. So if you say that, you know, Peter and John were walking, were approaching the temple, pros would be the correct term. It has the idea of coming into close contact, but it has the idea of moving forward towards a destination, all right? Not necessarily arriving there, but towards a destination. That's when it's used with action verbs like walking, running, whatever, all right? However, on some occasions, it's used with state of being verbs. State of being verbs, again, are verbs that refer to a continuous state, no action being described by the verb. All right. Whenever that happens, it means in the presence of, in the close proximity to. And it doesn't completely eliminate the sense of towards, but it's because it's a static condition, the verb is a static situation. It is this condition of approaching and being close to and sort of facing the one who is named in the object of the preposition, which in this case is God. All right, so with God is the correct translation. I know some people question that because pros used with stative verbs is not a very common thing, but it is. There's plenty of examples of it to make it clear what it's talking about. Now, I have one example here, which I think is probably the best example to illustrate this, and that is here from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, we have John writing also, same writer. We have an advocate with the Father, and literally, word for word, it is an advocate. We have, there's your stative verb. We have, it's a first person plural stative verb. We have with pros the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, what is John talking about here? He's talking about the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in that role of being in God's presence, he is our intercessor, right? Which is what an advocate does. He is there pleading our case with his Father, God, on our behalf. Okay, so you can see that the sense of this pros or with God is more than just being beside God. If he just meant he was beside God, he would have used the preposition meta, which just means with, in the company of. But this pros with a stative verb says a little bit more than that. It's not only in the company, in the presence. It's almost like in his face, that is face-to-face kind of communication and close interaction between the two of them. All right, that's a little bit of the nuance that pros adds to the statement that the Greek preposition meta wouldn't do very well. All right, okay, now let's compare that with John 1:18. What does John 1:18 say? What I mean by that is I want to compare 1 John 2:1 with John 1:18. 1 John 2:1 talks about we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's there with God pleading our case. In John 1:18, which is at the end of John's prologue here, which we're going to get to eventually in future lessons, he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the Father's bosom. Or it could be translated, who is in the Father's embrace. He has made him known, that is, made God known. So the only begotten Son is in the Father's embrace. This is that very close proximity. Now, what's interesting here is that what John 1:18 is describing was present tense. So he's talking about the Son's position with the Father after his ascension, when John actually wrote this. And compare that to the verse in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate, we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, using this term pros with the stative verb there. All right, you can see that these are describing the same kind of relationship with God. It's sort of in the Father's embrace, but he's pleading on our behalf. So John's conveying the same thing in both of these passages. All right, now what does this mean that Logos was with God? What it means is that Logos has to be something external to God, not in God's mind, not a part of God, and certainly not God himself. All right, it has to be external, to be with, pros, in the presence of, face-to-face with. God cannot be God face-to-face with himself. It has to be another entity, another being who is in God's presence. But isn't this exactly what we sort of inferred from Genesis chapter 1, that there's somebody else in God's presence who is listening to these third person commands and is carrying them out? That fits perfectly with what John says in verse 3, where it says, you know, that all things genetā originated through him, Logos, and without him, nothing originated. Again, we have all those statements that we looked at already. All right. So, also, this external accompaniment, being in the presence of God, also demands that logos is an actual thing that exists. Okay, it's not a concept. It's got to be something concrete. It can't just be God's mind. It can't be God's plan. The only way it could be God's plan is if God, you know, drew up a blueprint of his entire plan and he kept it in his back pocket all the time. Then maybe you could say God's plan was with God because he had it in his pocket. But really, that's pretty absurd. The point here is not that this plan is a part of God's mind. The point is that this plan exists, that this logos, not plan, exists separate, distinct from God, but is in communion with God and is face to face with God. That's what John is saying here. All right. Well, let's go on to the next slide. Now, this is the one that gives everybody angst. Okay. So let's read. This is the entire first verse of John's prologue. In the beginning was Logos, and Logos was with God. We have that. And Logos was God. Now, this is the one that gets everybody confused because, okay, if he's with God, how can he be God? Well, that would mean that God, the two occurrences of the word God, theos, in this verse refers to the same person. It can't refer to the same person. The same person cannot be with himself, cannot be beside himself, face to face with himself. Okay, maybe he's looking in a mirror. Anyway, Logos was God. Therefore, the second word God has to be something distinct from the first time we see the word used, God, here. All right. This is God the Father. Logos was with God the Father, and Logos was God. What does that mean? How can Logos also be God? Now, you may be aware that the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, the New World Translation, says, and the word was a God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. That is actually a possible interpretation that does not defy the rules of Greek grammar here, but it's a very unlikely one. All right, so the clause, this entire clause, and Logos was God, is Kai Theos Ein Halagos. Kai is the word and. Theos is God, is the word God. Ein is that same verb that we saw before, was, referring to something that occurred over in the past, or existed in the past, I should say. And now, halagos. Now, this construction, we have two nouns, logos and God. Both of these nouns are in the nominative case. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, you know, in English, we understand what the subject of a sentence is. We understand what the verb is. We understand what the direct object is, right? John hit the ball. John is the subject. Hit is the verb. The ball is the direct object. That's what receives the action of the verb, right? That's normally how we speak in English. In English, you distinguish the subject by putting it before the verb and putting the object of the action after the verb. All right, that's just normally how it's done. You do it by word order. Well, word order is not done that way in Greek. All right, the subject can be last in the sentence. It can be first in the sentence. It can be anywhere in the sentence. Word order is done for stylistic reasons and for emphasis, not to identify the function of a particular word, whether it's the subject, the object, or any of those things. All right, it's not, word order is not really important when it comes to understanding the grammar. What is important is the use of the article. So what we have here is logos and God are both nouns in the nominative case. What does nominative case mean? It's the case that's normally used for the subject. And you can see it here with that os ending. Logos and theos. Okay, here's theos. Here's logos. That os ending right there is telling us this is a masculine singular noun in the nominative case. Nominative case, again, is used for the subject. All right. What happens when you have two words that are in the nominative case? Both of these words are in the nominative case. So is it saying, and God was the Word? Or is it saying, and the Word was God? See, those are not the same thing. How do you identify which one is the subject and which one is the predicate? The predicate is the thing, the other noun, that's telling us something about the subject. How do you know which it is? Well, in these Greek constructions, the way this is done is by the use of the article. And that's that little, it looks like a little O there, right? It's ha in Greek. So ha logos tells us that logos is the subject, which is why when you see it translated in English, it'll say, it'll put word or logos first in the clause. It here, see, and logos was God. Because in English, in order for this to be the subject, we have to put it first. If we put God first, then God is the subject, and logos is telling us something about God. That is, God was a word. Well, that really doesn't make a lot of sense. All right. So this is why it's translated that way. It has to be translated that way in English because of the different rules of English grammar. All right. So both nouns, logos and God, which is theos, are singular masculine nouns. They're both in the nominative case. They both have the os suffix. Again, the subject is identified by the article, which is here. All right, so logos is the subject. Was God is telling us something about a logos. All right. Now, predicate nominative constructions, which is what this is. We have two nominative words with a verb of being or a stative verb joining them together. This kind of construction is fairly common in the Bible. There are hundreds of examples of it in the Bible. But it always has one of two basic meanings. All right, there's only two possible meanings for a predicate nominative clause like this. And that is, first is what's called the convertible position. What is the convertible position? The convertible position means there is really no difference between saying logos was God or saying God was logos. It's like saying the Messiah is Jesus or Jesus is the Messiah. See, both nouns are equivalent to each other. It's just a different descriptive word, but they're equivalent. They're talking about the same person. All right. So in that kind of a construction, that would be a convertible construction. All right. Is that possible here? Is it possible that logos was God? That is the same God that logos was with in the previous clause. No, that's impossible. You cannot be both with God. Logos cannot be both with God and be the same person called God in the very next clause. You can't be with yourself. Okay. So that particular way of looking at the predicate nominative clause will not work at all in this. That means it has to be the other one. The other one is called a subset position. What is a subset position? It means that the predicate noun, which is God, is the class of entities to which the subject logos belongs. That is, if you conceive of what does the word God mean, well, logos fits that definition. That's what it means, all right? Now, I have, if any of you have any Greek grammar books and you want to double check me on this, you can, Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, pages 40 through 48, states this in very clear language. You can turn that. All right, but in the subset category, that is, logos is part of the category of what the word God means. In that category, there are a couple of different subtle nuances that could be applied here. All right. The first is that it's an indefinite noun. That is a God as opposed to God. If it was the God, which would be definite, it would be saying logos is the God. We've already ruled that out. That's impossible here. All right. Logos was a God. Is that a possible interpretation? Well, that is technically a possible interpretation. Logos was a God is possible way of doing it. But normally, in that kind of construction, you wouldn't find what we have here, which is having the predicate before the verb. All right. Excuse me one second. I set my alarm so I wouldn't go too long on you. All right. Let me get back to where I was. Okay. This particular construction where we have a predicate nominative, but the predicate, which is theos, is before the verb. In this particular construction, there are lots and lots of examples of it in the New Testament, and lots of them even in the Gospel of John, which, yes, it is the subset proposition with regard to the predicate nominative. However, it is a qualitative sense as opposed to an indefinite sense. So what does all that mean? Okay, it means this. It's not saying Logos was a god. That is another one of persons who you can call God. That is, you can call this person God distinct from the other gods. So you would essentially have two gods in this verse. The other, which is by far the more likely interpretation, is what's called the qualitative. What does qualitative mean? It means all the qualities that are implied by the word God are applied to this person who is called Logos. So what are some of the qualities of the word God? And this is where a lot of Trinitarians and Unitarians make a massive mistake. All right, Trinitarians are going to say, well, that means that God Almighty, the other God in this passage, the other one called God in this passage, that his nature, whatever that is whatever God consists of, that is the divine nature, his deity, his power, his powers, his things like that, that this person called Logos possessed the same divine nature as God himself. That's the Trinitarian interpretation of this passage. And in one sense, it might look like this is qualitative, but it's not. Because qualitative has to absorb the meaning and all the nuances of the term, not the person that's called God. All right. So this is why I in a couple lessons back I spent the entire lesson talking about what does the word God mean? What does the word God mean? We pointed out that the word God is defined by its usage, and the word God is used of Almighty God. It's used of the Son on a few occasions. It's used of pagan gods who are demons, and on at least one occasion, quoted in the Gospel of John, it's referring to human kings or rulers that have been delegated authority by God. All right. So we have God, who we might call divine. We have his Son. If you're a Trinitarian, then they share the same essence. So that would work okay there. But the word God is broader than that. It includes the pagan gods, which are demons. And it even includes humans. So the word God itself does not describe any kind of ontological nature. That is, it doesn't describe or imply anything about what God is, which you know, the Trinitarians are trying to make it fit that. It's not implying that at all. The word God only means the sovereign over a particular dominion. And of course, God is the Almighty God. He is the creator. And so he has sovereignty over absolutely everything, and so he is God par excellence. The Son is called God because the Father has delegated some of his sovereignty to his Son so that his Son can reign in his kingdom when the kingdom of God comes to earth. Those demons have a certain level of sovereignty over the pagans and so forth. And then we've got the pagan the rulers that he says, you are gods in Psalm, I think it's 89. They have some delegated sovereignty as well. So this idea of God as the ultimate sovereign, and then all of these other entities having sovereignty that is delegated to them, or wrongfully seized in some cases, doesn't change the meaning of the word God. The word God still refers to the sovereign in a particular context. All right, that's the essential meaning of the word. God does not refer to a particular nature. All right, that's the thing I'm trying to get across in the two lessons back and also here. That so in order for this this clause, and Logos was God, to fit the grammatical norms of Scripture, it has to be the subset proposition, that is, God is the category to which Logos belongs. And that's what "and Logos was God" means. And within that category, we have the choice between the indefinite, God was a God, meaning he was another God beside the other God. So now each one are God independently of each other. That's not the case. They're not God independently of each other, because God the Father has delegated sovereignty to his Son to reign in his stead, in his place. And so the sovereignty that is involved in the quality, the qualitative sense of the word God, the sovereignty is shared by both. And this is why the Son can be called God here. And I want to point this out. There's a very clear passage that makes this point better than I possibly could. And that's right here in Psalm chapter 45, 6 and 7. We'll get back to this in just a minute. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 says, "Your throne, O God, is unto the age of ages." This is from the Septuagint. "A rod of justice is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of rejoicing above your companions." Now, what's critical about this is that there is one sovereignty involved in this passage. However, there are two persons called God. God is the ultimate sovereign here. God, your God. God, this God, is the God of this person called God. How is he his God? This defines it. Because your God anointed you. Just like the kings are anointed to be king, the Messiah is anointed to be the universal king over all the earth. He's going to reign. His sovereignty comes from God himself. His sovereignty is within the scope of God's sovereignty. Therefore, he can be called God in his role as God's agent, using God's appointed or delegated authority and power for him to reign. So he can be called God when he is being portrayed within that realm of delegated authority as God's agent. All right? This is the point that I'm trying to make. This is the correct interpretation. Trinitarians have it right when they say that this is a subset situation and that God is the correct translation. Unitarians, on the other hand, are wrong, because they try to make the Logos into God's plan. God's plan cannot be God. God's plan cannot be called God. God's plan cannot be called the divine plan, or taking some aspect of God's own nature and applying it to something abstract. This predicate nominative construction cannot allow that. The very first and primary characteristic of the word God is that it's a person. It's a person who holds the sovereignty, whether it's his own sovereignty or whether it's delegated to him. It's a person who holds sovereignty. So for Logos to be God, Logos has to first and foremost be a person. Logos has to have sovereignty. Logos has to exercise sovereignty in order to be called God. All right, that's the point that's critical. All right, so I kind of skipped over this part here, but let's just quickly summarize this entire lesson. All right, so what we have is, in the beginning was Logos. Logos was with God, and Logos was God. I think we've pretty much exhausted that. This one was in the beginning with God. Why did John repeat this? Look here, it says Logos was with God here. Now it says this one was in the beginning with God. What is he doing? He's joining the word beginning, in the beginning, with Logos was with God. Right? This statement only says Logos was in the beginning. He could have been anywhere. It could have been anywhere. This says Logos was with God, but it doesn't say it was in the beginning. So what John is doing is he's drawing both points together into one statement. This one was in the beginning with God. Why did John repeat that? He repeated it because some people might have misunderstood this clause right here, and Logos was God. Because, again, like I said, there's two possible ways a predicate nominative can be interpreted. It can be the convertible position, which is Logos and God are the same entity. So Logos was God means Logos was the Father himself. So to head that off, to make sure nobody can possibly run with that, John repeats the content of these two statements. This one was in the beginning with God. Logos cannot be God and be with God. All right, that's what's critically important. All right, so in summary, these are the points that are required from John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All right, the beginning covers an extended period of time, which we have already determined is creation week. It's what's talked about in Genesis 1. Logos existed continuously over a period of time, and that is that whole creation week, as a distinct entity. All right, that's really important. Logos was with God in an intimate relationship with, toward God. You can almost picture Logos there as the word, the person, facing God, waiting for God to give the commands so he can carry them out. That perfectly fits with this concept of the preposition pros with God in the state of verbs. All right, Logos was God qualitatively. Qualitatively, again, possessing all, not some, all of the features of what the word God means, which requires he's a person. There's no way to get around this without doing violence to the grammar of John's first two verses. You must conclude, if you handle the grammar objectively, that Logos is a person just from these first two verses in John. All right, now next time what I'm going to do is I'm going to go into verses 3 and 4. There's some really important stuff that we haven't covered yet in verses 3 and 4. We talked about Egeneta and all things were originated through him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But then verse 4 is really critically important. So we're going to talk also about verse 4 next time. All right. It's been a pleasure and we'll see you next time.